Well, folks, it's time for us to go to the Word of God, and so I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Revelation. Come with me to Revelation chapter 8 as we once again pick up our chapter by chapter, verse by verse sermon series through the book of Revelation. We have got to that time in our continuing time with our sermons to Revelation chapter 8, and I would invite you to make your way to verse 6, for we will look at the passage of Scripture from verse 6 through to verse 13. End of Revelation chapter 8. As you turn there, I want to begin this way by way of an introduction. In your and in my lifetime, we've seen an ever-increasing emphasis on saving the earth. As a matter of fact, a month or so back, naturalists and many other people of all kinds of profession and vocation were encouraged to celebrate Earth Day. People are very concerned about saving the environment, and fears about the depletion of the ozone layer, pollution, the destruction of rainforests, global warming, those are all catchphrases and watchwords and buzzwords and phrases for our day. There is, make no error, a passionate concern for saving endangered species. Everything from whales to spotted eagle owls and rhino in between. A host of lesser species as well, the leopard-spotted toad. As a result, though, and sadly, for many, protecting the environment has become far more of just a concern for the health and safety of animals. It has become an issue of idolatry. Mother Nature, or as so many would even refer, Mother Earth, is worshipped by trying to protect and perpetuate Earth's existence. Now, please don't get me wrong, folks. There truly is a biblical mandate to manage God's earth well and to care for His creatures. It makes my heart joyful when I see you folk taking care of your loved pets. There is no doubt that there is that for us. There is no question, though, also, that fallen mankind has failed in his or her responsibility to properly care for God's creation, as given us by way of a mandate in Genesis chapter 2. But the damage done by mankind on planet Earth pales into insignificance by comparison to what God will do to the earth in that still yet to come future tribulation period. This morning I have the responsibility of sharing with us and calling us to be attentive to God's truth that there is coming a time in that still yet to come tribulation period that it will be God who will be the mover and shaker behind earthly devastation at a level the world has never seen before. And the purpose for our Lord giving us this insight into future events of His judgment that He will bring upon His earth is that we might get to know Him a bit better. He will always judge sin. He will always judge wickedness. He will not stand by idly and watch mankind move into idolatry. He shares His glory with none, not Mother Earth or anyone else. And so, as we read about His sure and coming judgment, we're to understand that these revelations given, they have a purpose for us in this day. To help reach out to people who have become obsessed with idolatry in worshiping everything other than God, who is the Creator. And that they would turn in saving faith to
Christ and receive grace and mercy, salvation as has been promised. So listen as I read for us Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we're confronted with an inescapable truth this morning as we come to your scriptures, that we cannot understand the love of God until we understand the wrath of God, and that we cannot truly appreciate the grace, mercy, and salvation that you have offered to all mankind until we understand who you are, the judge of heaven and earth, our great God, our creator, our sustainer, and our savior. And so as we look at this future time, which you've been pleased to share with us from your word, and as we anticipate these sure and coming judgments, Lord, stir up our hearts that we would truly understand what it is to set our heart and our affections on you and that which is above, not on the things here below. So we look forward to how you will guide us through your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit in our midst, who will lead those who do not know Christ to the foot of the cross with the bonds and cords of your love. And we pray that those of us who are in Christ, we would know to love you a little bit more than when we first walked in here this morning. So we pray this, thanking you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, now remember, folks, let me give us a bit of a timeline again, because last week we had a different topic that we dealt with in our sermon time, which was the believer's baptism, a life that points to Christ. So as we return to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, and come to verse 16, we're in terms of a timeline. The true church of Jesus Christ has been raptured up from the earth. And that's brought about another event where the Antichrist has signed a peace treaty with Israel. And that peace treaty has ushered in a false peace, as it were. But that is the first mark of the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, a peace treaty signed with Israel. That peace treaty is soon broken, though, as we get to see how Jesus Christ begins to break open the seal of a document, the seals, plural, seven of them, of a document that he takes from the hand of God the Father, which details his inheritance. Christ is the owner of all things. He created all things, and all things are for him. So this scroll, which details his inheritance, doesn't detail what belongs to God. The cattle on 1,000 hills and the cattle on them. I mean, the hills that the cattle are on. This details how he will take back what is his from the usurper, Satan. And so the timeline is at the beginning of the tribulation period, before the unfolding of God's judgments, God comes and he calls home his church in the rapture. For we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come in the tribulation period. The Antichrist comes to the power of the world government and he signs a peace treaty with Israel. That peace treaty is then soon broken by a series of wars and also by the satanic-empowered political leader of the one-world system. As we come to Revelation chapter 8, we're about in the halfway period of the 7 years of tribulation. We're at about period 3.5. Probably 2 years definitely, and a little bit as we go into the 3rd year of the tribulation period. And there's been a series of wars, as I have said, that have been followed by famines, followed by plagues, followed by devastating earthquakes, all alongside the worldwide reign of terror inflicted by the Antichrist, who is empowered by Satan. And as we see, though, the opening of the seventh seal, which is in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that ushers in seven trumpet judgments. The opening of the seventh seal reveals the still yet to come seven trumpet judgments. And the opening of that seventh seal, which reveals the preparation of God to have his angels sound out the seven trumpet judgments, brings about a stunned silence in heaven. I said a couple of weeks back, folks, when you stand before God and before his judgments, silence is the most befitting of mannerisms. Why? There's no excuses. But that half hour of silence in heaven, which is detailed for us in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that comes to an abrupt end. When the angels standing before the altar of incense, look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 5 with me, just for a brief moment. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. You see, the resulting earthquake upon the earth is as a result of the God-ordained actions of the angel in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. That is the signal for the angels who are given the God-ordained responsibility to blow the seven trumpet judgments that God will unfold upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world. And so the sermon this morning I've entitled God's Desolation Upon the Earth. We're only going to have time to consider the first four of those seven trumpet judgments. And we're going to follow an outline that's going to help us understand God's desolation upon the earth is seen in God's desolation on the land, God's desolation in the sea, God's desolation in the fresh water, and God's desolation in the heavens. It's going to need some explanation. So let's look at the first now. Let's look at God's desolation upon the earth by considering the first trumpet judgment, God's desolation on the land. Verse 7, Revelation chapter 8. The first sounded, the first angel would be the context here. The first sounded, in other words, that angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, folks, it's absolutely essential that we consider and recognize, as we come to the book of Revelation, we treat these judgments in a literal sense. They do not symbolize, as some would try and interpret the book of Revelation, as political or social or economic judgments. No, no. These are literal judgments of God. And because, as we will see, those are still yet to come, those trumpet judgments must be viewed as actual, literal, physical events. If I can say it this way, that will affect the whole earth. Why, you might be thinking. I'll explain as we go along the way. But for the time being, not to frustrate you, know that God intends to use nature in his unfolding judgments upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world in the tribulation period. So let me draw our attention to that phrase, hail and fire mingled with blood, and remind us that should sound maybe a little bit vaguely familiar to some of us. Why? Because it reminds us of the seventh plague that God sent against Egypt as described for us in Exodus chapter 9, verse 18 through 26. I don't have time to go to those passages. But what we also get to understand again from the Old Testament passage in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2, verse 20, we also get to see that he prophesies in the last days, which would be the tribulation period, in the last days there is blood and fire that rains down. Now, folks, since this is a divine, a supernatural judgment of desolation given by God, it isn't our place. It isn't our purpose to try and explain the science of how hail, fire, and blood become mingled. But again, so that I don't leave you frustrated, I do treasure an explanation given by two very, very good biblical scholars, Dr. John MacArthur and Dr. Henry Morris. And they offer a good explanation. They're not trying to reason with the scientific mind. They hold very literally to this is God's judgment, but they do offer a very plausible explanation. You see, the magnitude of that earthquake that unfolds because of the angel in Revelation 8:5 casting fire down onto the earth, which causes that earthquake, it will be of such magnitude, it's going to trigger worldwide eruptions. And that would have the purpose of spewing vast amounts of flaming lava up into the atmosphere, which, yes, could appear blood red in appearance. But more than that, folks, the atmospheric disturbances would also trigger violent thunderstorms that would produce hail as we've never seen before. However, let me keep us on the level here. Whatever the explanation regarding this scientifically, here's what remains for us as a fact, that this deluge of desolation thrown down is God's judgment on the land. And the shocking result, a third of the earth was burned up, rendering the soil which crops are grown unusable for at least a season. Then a third of the trees were burned up, destroying not just natural trees in the veld, but even those of orchards where you get fruits and vegetables and other things and produce from all over the world. And finally, all the green grass is burned up. All of this mirrors the smaller scale destruction of the vegetation in Egypt during the God-inflicted plague upon that nation and the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, verse 25. The catastrophic judgment of God as He brings desolation on the land in the tribulation period will be widespread. Destruction of crops, destruction of and death of animals on a massive scale, loss of timber for construction. Why would God do that? It's His fitting judgment, folks, upon those who, as Romans chapter 1 verse 25 warns, those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, Mother Earth, rather than the Creator. Fallen mankind has failed to recognize God in the last days, including our day, by the way, because Paul was convinced as the apostle writing letters to the churches some 2,000 years ago that he was living in the last days. And folks, we are. We're in the last of the last days. But mark it well, folks. Fallen mankind has failed to recognize God as Creator and honor Him as God as He is deserved, choosing instead to make a false god out of the earth, out of animals, out of trees. And so little wonder God pours out His desolation on the land. Mark it well. The environmental evolutionary pantheism that devalues mankind, who is made in the image of God, and elevates animals and plants and ignores the Creator, that will be severely judged. Always. Folks, even today, God will take out of your life that which you favor above Him. He is jealous. And rightly so. He bought you with His own blood. And He saved you for a purpose. To walk with Him in sweet fellowship. And to walk alongside Him, witnessing and testifying to His abundant and immeasurable grace to those whom God will set you down alongside. You are that living witness in this day of God's mercy. With assurance, folks, I can say that in this future tribulation time, that earth day in the year that this first trumpet judgment is sounded, that earth day, that year will be a gloomy, dismal affair, because in a scorched and ravaged world, there will be very little of the environment left to celebrate. Worse judgments are still to fall. Let's look at the second judgment, which is where we see God's desolation in the seas. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, folks, don't miss this. But let me remind us, turning water into blood reminds us of the first Egyptian plague, detailed for us in Exodus chapter 7, verse 19 through verse 21. But let me also reiterate this and relate this to us. While the earth's population in this future tribulation time is still trying to recover from the devastating first trumpet judgment, the Apostle John is witness to an even more terrifying sign of desolation. The trumpet of the first judgment fell on the land. That of the second trumpet, that judgment will fall on the sea. Now again, folks, be mindful of this. God created the sea to be a blessing to mankind, to provide us with food, with oxygen, and irrigation of the land through the storms that are formed because of the evaporation of the seawater into clouds, which then move onto the land and deposit their life-giving, God-blessing water. Problem: people have repaid God's gracious provision of giving us the seas with ingratitude, with idolatry, revering the sea as the supposed source of their remotest evolutionary ancestor some billion type years ago. Nonsense. Little wonder then that God will desolate the land and desolates the seas. That massive object plunging through the sky will look to the terrified earth dwellers in that future tribulation day like a great mountain burning with fire. Now be careful. John is very clear in his words. He says, like a great mountain. It wasn't what a great mountain. So therefore, this would probably be some kind of planetary item hurtling toward the earth. Can I say this though? The current doomsday scenarios that Hollywood loves to make by way of a repertoire of different films and genre of doomsdays and everything, well, let me tell you, that will come true. Whatever this body is that hurtles to the earth and plunges into the oceans, John likens it to a great mountain, probably an asteroid. And it'll hit somewhere in the earth's ocean with an explosive power far greater than that of an atomic bomb. Now, because all of the oceans are connected, the devastation from that will spread across one third of the world's oceans. Three catastrophic, divine, supernatural judgments result from the collision. A third of the sea becomes blood. As a result, and little wonder, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Considering that the oceans make up and occupy three quarters of the earth's surface, you can imagine the extent of this judgment then, folks. The pollution of the water and the death of so many creatures would greatly affect the balance of life in the oceans, and that will undoubtedly lead to further insoluble problems for mankind in that day. But, sorry, tongue in cheek, folks, can you imagine the shockwaves that will hit the shipping industry, especially if you just call to mind the calamity that came about because of one ship going wrong in the Suez Canal a couple of months ago. My son, who is reliant on imports coming in, I met with him yesterday for a short while as we enjoyed Sue's birthday together, but he shared with me they are still reeling from that. And they've been trying to air freight stuff in, and that's got stuck somewhere in Addis Ababa. There's still repercussions. Can you imagine one third of the ships going? So, folks, the first two trumpet judgments, God's desolation on the land, God's desolation in the sea. There's a third to consider, God's desolation in the fresh water. Look at verses 10 through 11 of Revelation chapter 8. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. God's wrath next reaches inland and touches the rivers and fountains of water, the wells and the sources of rivers, making fresh water taste bitter like wormwood. And as that third angel sounds his trumpet, another flaming object is hurled to the earth. What's different about this one, though, from the previous massive object in the second trumpet judgment, is that the trumpet judgment of the second, where that object, that remains intact as it impacts the seas. This doesn't remain intact. This third trumpet judgment, that moving mass disintegrates. In fact, it's described like a burning torch. That helps us with clarity and understanding. This is probably a meteor that disintegrates as it passes through the earth's atmosphere. But I say this because in the ancient times, the Greek word torch was often used to describe meteors and comets. Whatever it was, though, folks, do not be swayed. God's judgment, the fiery debris that fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs, pollutes the fresh water around the globe. Now, we are not sure who ascribes the name Wormwood to this great star, but I certainly lean toward God naming the star Wormwood. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, He counts the number of the stars and gives names to all of them. But what is interesting is not who named the star. What is really interesting is the name Wormwood itself. The name Wormwood originates from the Greek word absinthos. And absinthos, which literally translated means undrinkable. Now, folks, there is a shrub on our earth at the moment called wormwood. It is a shrub whose leaves are used in the manufacture of absinthe. Now, absinthe is a liqueur, but it is so toxic that its manufacture is banned in many countries. It's absolute poison. What we can therefore be sure of is this. The effect of God's judgment in the fresh water leaves a third of the earth's waters poisonous like wormwood, that toxic plant we are familiar with today. And again, folks, this is reminiscent of God polluting the Egyptians' drinking water in Exodus chapter 7, verse 21 through verse 24. What I want to do, though, folks, is draw our attention to the phrase, a third of. You see, the repeated pattern that we've seen so far is one-third destruction. One-third destruction of the trees on the earth are burned up. One-third of the sea turned to blood. One-third of the sea creatures killed. One-third of the ships destroyed. That clearly demonstrates, folks, and affirms for us, these are not some random natural event. These are, with absolute clarity, certain divine judgments. But before we move on to the fourth trumpet judgment, can I just remind us? There is something telling about this, how the waters were made bitter, because this judgment of God upon the fresh water is an absolute reversal of the miracle that God bought for His ancient people Israel as they made their way through the wilderness and came to a place called Marah, where the waters were bitter and undrinkable. And God graciously, through His servant Moses, makes these waters sweet that the people of Israel could drink. Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. Sadly, in the tribulation period, there will be no divine supernatural purification of undrinkable waters. Why? Because Moses warned centuries ago that idolatry brings sorrow and brings judgment. And when you become idolatrous in your worship of the creature instead of the Creator, do not be surprised. Now let's consider God's fourth judgment. We've seen the first judgment, God brings desolation on the land. We've seen the second judgment, God brings desolation in the sea. We see the third judgment, God brings desolation in the fresh water. Now we get to see God's desolation in the heavens. Look at verse 12 through verse 13. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." The judgments from the first three trumpets afflicted only a third of the land and waters, but something different here, folks. This fourth judgment, yes, whilst it strikes a third of the heavenly bodies, this fourth judgment affects the entire world. Why? Because God is getting to the very source of the earth's life and energy, the sun. With one third less sunlight on the earth, there will be one third less energy available to support the life systems of man and nature. This judgment, again, parallels the ninth plague in Egypt as described for us in Exodus chapter 10, which lasted 3 days. One cannot help but call to mind Amos warns the old ancient people of Israel, "You are crying out for the day of the Lord, yet you do not know him as Savior." Amos gives this warning: "Alas, you who do not know the Lord," I put that in, "you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? Other than, of course, judgment and damnation." He goes on to say, Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "It will be darkness and not light. You do not know the Lord? Then the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, that is going to be one of darkness and not light for you." What I do want to do, though, folks, is point us to, at this point, a remarkable messenger that appears in the sky. Most manuscripts have eagle written here. Maybe your version says angel, but either one would certainly get people's attention, an angel or an eagle. Don't be tripped up in thinking, an eagle, impossible. Hey, if God can make a donkey bring some sense to a godless man, he can bring an eagle into the sky and impart a dire warning. But it's the phrase that I alluded to a couple of weeks ago that I really want to hone in on now. It's the phrase, "those who dwell on the earth." Because look back with me at Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. "A fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." Now look at verse 13. "Then I looked and heard an eagle," don't be tripped up by that, "flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice," here's God's warning. God so loves us, folks, he gives us every available opportunity to know he's sending his judgment. And he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." That's the phrase I want to focus in on. It's a phrase that you actually find many times in the book of Revelation. 12 to be exact. Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 6, Revelation 8, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Revelation, it goes on and on. But in the Greek, it has much more than just people who live on the earth. You and I live on the earth. This is a phrase that you would use when you, in the Greek, want to identify a specific kind of people. And it's actually a phrase that you would ascribe to someone who lives for the earth and the things on the earth. In other words, their heart and affections are on that which is below, not on that which is above. These people are just the opposite who have their citizens in heaven. As a born-again believer in Christ, Paul reminds the Philippian church, and we would do well to heed that same reminder today, Philippians 3, verse 18 through 21. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We're not like that. That's the unsaved that Paul's just described. And then in verse 20 he says, believer, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, you will be raised incorruptible to eternal life as a believer in Christ. You see, the phrase that John uses back in Revelation chapter 8 is descriptive of people, therefore, literally understanding that Greek phrase, it is descriptive of people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although such people will acknowledge the disasters they are witness to are from God, remember, they came to that realization if you look at their reaction in Revelation chapter 6. But yet they will not repent. Okay, but what does that mean for us today? We've been given insight into God's judgments, which are yet to come in a future time. Well, let me conclude this way for us. I've made reference on several occasions to God striking the Egyptians in His judgment for not letting His people go. I want to show us something very interesting from that account of God's plagues on the Egyptians. So, come with me into the Old Testament. Come with me to Exodus chapter 8. Make your way to Exodus chapter 8. I want us to look at verses 1 through 15. It's where God afflicts the land of Egypt with frogs. Sounds strange, but hold on, guys. Exodus chapter 8, reading from verse 1 through to verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls, so the frogs will come upon you and your people and all your servants. Can you imagine opening your kneading bowl? Ribbit, ribbit. Okay, moving on. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" That's a question. Pharaoh, when do you want these frogs? When do you want this plague, this judgment of God upon you? When do you want it to be lifted? Pharaoh's answer, verse 10. "Tomorrow," he said. So he said, "May it be," this would be Moses, "may it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and from your houses and your servants and your people. And they will be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had afflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. They piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw there was no relief, he hardened his heart, did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. You know what's interesting about this story, folks? Even in the midst of God's very evident judgment upon him, and even despite the gracious warnings given by God through his prophet Moses and through his servant Aaron, Pharaoh was content to live life with the plagues and affliction of God on him for another day. In our passage in the book of Revelation chapter 8, we have witnessed the first four judgments of God. God's desolation on the earth, his desolation of the land, of the in the seas, in the fresh water, and in the heavens. We have seen and witnessed that earth dwellers, remember that descriptive phrase of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? They are doomed for destruction. Such persons will be destroyed because they fail to heed the call of God's invitation today, where he warns and addresses all sinners, all people, today, if you, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. Folks, do not fall into the trap, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, of being content to live under the God's damnation for one more day. It's just not worth it. At the beginning of human history, heaven and earth were united because our first parents, Adam and woman, honored God and obeyed his will. Satan tempted them to focus on the earth. He began by blaspheming God, causing Adam and Eve to begin to question God's word, and the awful result, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Ever since, a great gulf has existed between heaven and earth. That chasm was bridged when the Son of God came to earth to die for the sins of the world. A promised salvation and deliverance from the penalty and ruin of our sin and from the wrath that is to come for those who personally, in the saving faith given them by God through the grace of God, repent of their sin, confess and believe in and call upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Do not be content as an unbeliever to live another day plagued by your sin, as Pharaoh was prepared to live with the frogs for another day. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him and he will save you. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, do not be dismayed when you get to see that God is judging the things that people are placing great store and treasure in. Perhaps God is going to bless you with some kind of material gift, some kind of earthly gift. Do not become so enamored with it that it becomes an idol. Take a leaf out of Hannah's book. When she fell pregnant and gave birth to Samuel, she took Samuel to the Lord and left him with the Lord. You say, that's hard. Folks, she treated that wonderful blessing and gift given her by God to show her love for God by dedicating him back to the Lord. For we who know Christ, yes, we have been blessed with material things. We've been blessed with wives, with husbands, with children, with friends who know the Lord. And as much as those are a great blessing, love the Lord God with all your soul, body, heart, and mind. Be that witness and testimony that He raised you up to be, and God will use you for His glory and for the furtherance of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word. We thank you that we have heard, we have seen. Now, Lord, help us to be steadfast. Help us to be understanding of what you have raised us up to. And that is to draw up to you, draw alongside you, walk with you in humility and before all men, being a servant of the risen and living God. And Lord, as your church, may we be known and identified as stewards of the mysteries of God and servants of the risen Christ. And may we be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. And I beg of you, Lord, undoubtedly there are men, women, boys and girls who have heard this message, who are with us in the sanctuary or even attending through our live stream broadcast, who do not know you. Show them, I beg, the grace and mercy that you have given me. Draw them with the bonds and cords of your love to the foot of the cross through the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, and give them the grace through that wonderful gift of faith to call upon you and be saved, and to begin living a life by putting you first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.